Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 25, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and the privilege we have, Lord, to gather in this place. Thank you for comfortable chairs and people on our right and people on our left and behind and before. Thank you for this cool body of people you've assembled here at Calvary Chapel. Pray your blessings on our time now in your word. Open our eyes to hear and to behold, Lord, the wonderful things in your word. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite movie quotes or lines comes from a movie called The Hanging Tree. I think there is the poster. There it is. It stars Carl Malden and Gary Cooper. It was filmed in 1959. It's the essential story of a doctor who pulls the bullet out of a guy who got shot and then hid him from a lynch mob. He may not have been an upstanding citizen, I'm just saying. Well, in exchange for saving this guy's life, the doctor said, "I want you to serve me." And the guy said, "For how long?" And the doctor's response was classic. He said this, "Well, of course, for the rest of your life, because that's how long you'd be dead if I hadn't saved you." Now, there's a real logic there, I think. In terms of serving the Lord, it's a reasonable thing for God to ask you to serve him with your whole life. I mean, he pulled the bullet of sin out of you, and he saved you from the hanging tree, from the lynch mob, as it were, eternal death. So it's only right that you would gratefully serve him with the rest of your life. And Paul as much says that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, "In view of God's mercy, that you should present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service." It's a reasonable thing. Now, that answer, or that is the answer to the big why question of life. Why am I on earth, and what is the purpose of life? And here it is: to live the life that Jesus saved for his glory. And that will determine a life that is filled with joy and fulfillment, or a life that is filled with confusion and misery. An eternity filled with reward and blessing, or an eternity with great loss. Here in Matthew 25, we come to the second parable. He has been still answering the question in chapter 24, what is the sign of your coming? In Matthew 24, he gave us information about that, the signs and the events that would precede his coming and in signal that we're in the last days. Well, in the next chapter, we get exhortation, how to live then in light of his coming, or as I entitled it, what to do while you're waiting. The first parable is the parable of the 10 virgins, and the essential point was the need to be ready personally. You need to receive Christ, receive God's Savior, be born again, and have the indwelling of the oil of God's Holy Spirit inside of you. In other words, don't play church, don't miss the party, don't miss the wedding, as it were, but have Christ in your life, receive God's forgiveness, because there are lots of people that don't and won't. They have the information about Christ, but have never made that personal choice to receive their forgiveness of their sins. The second parable is the parable of the talents, which we'll cover this morning. It's the parable of a master and three servants. If Jesus is coming, and he is, while you're waiting, what should you be doing? And the parable is going to say essentially that we should be busy glorifying God with the rest of our lives. Now, this parable, let me say, is relevant for every generation. It has application for every generation. Every generation should be serving the Lord with the life that God gives them. But in context, has a prophetic application, speaking of the generation specifically that is living just before the Lord returns. So for us, there's a little bit of urgency to it as well. Now, verse 19, he's going to say that the master is going to be gone for a long time. That's also a reminder that Jesus would not return as soon as we thought. So let me just say, calm down a little bit. Yes, we're in the days of his coming. Yes, that's true. And I believe we're most likely the generation that will see his coming. But that should still not change the way you live. It should make you live the same way other generations have lived, which have lived in light of his coming and the reality that we're going to face him and give account for our lives. So This parable reminds us, while we're waiting for him to come, it's going to require some patience and some diligence as we wait for Christ's kingdom to be established. Let's read in verse 14. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them." So here's the parable of the talents. Let's see if we can identify the people in the story. The master, obviously, of the house is a picture of Jesus. It's his house, it's his resources, it's his kingdom. The servants in this story, of all the words he could have chose, this is the most common word for a servant. This is a general term for a worker of any sort, male or female, skilled or unskilled. And I think he purposely chose this word to communicate that it doesn't really matter. It's a nobody. Nobody famous, an average person, someone who is anyone. It could be you, it could be me, it could be anybody fits in this plan. Now, as I think about this, application, if you will, that's probably not the way we would have done it. A better plan would be to save rich people, save famous people. Get David Letterman saved, get Mick Jagger saved, get somebody of note, more athletes saved, as it were, and throw a few angels in there or whatever. I mean, that seems like a better plan, a much more effective plan. And God, I think he does that. I think he does save famous people and wealthy people and people that are, in the news all the time. But honestly, the servant of choice is this kind, the nobody. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said, "God chooses the foolish and the weak and the average, if you will, the despised, the base," it says in the King James. In other words, the people that are mistake-laden and not, have all that much game, if you will. But he does that on purpose because that means it's obvious who's doing the work. God gets more glory from a life that is not famous or wealthy or notable, that he uses those for his glory, and those tend to be the servant of choice. Now take note, in the story, he gave them his goods. It says they got a talent or talents. This is not tap dancing or singing, by the way. Not that kind of a talent. It's literally a sum of money, or more specifically, a measurement of weight. Commentaries are divided, but they say some around 58 pounds of whatever. So a talent of gold would be more valuable than a talent of silver, for obvious reasons. 58 pounds of gold is worth more than 58 pounds of silver. I think it is still, right? Yeah. Now, there's debate here as to what this actually means. A talent, most commentaries said, would represent between 16 and 20 years' salary. So the guy that got 5 was taken care of, just saying. That's about 80 years' worth of salary, if you will. The guy that got 1 talent got nearly 20 years' salary, so he really shouldn't complain. He got quite a bit of money. But the point is communicating is that the Lord's goods are very valuable. Now, think for a second. There are 2 sides of the word talent. There is the talent singular, which could be not just tap dancing or singing, but, the ability or the basic skills to earn a living in this physical world. And you do that to get talents, plural, which would be bags of money. So there are 2 sides of this word talent, if you will. Now, the purpose of him giving the talents to his servants was so that they would take care of his business. And the purpose was he was expecting them to keep it safe, guard it from loss, if you will, and then manage it and multiply it. That's why he gave it to them. Luke 19, verse 13 says, "Occupy till I come." That's not like Occupy Wall Street, where you just trash the joint and don't do anything of value. The word is literally, it's a word of work. It means don't be idle, don't sit on mountaintops and eat moon pies, which, by the way, I heard Phillips Barbecue sells moon pies, if you're wondering where you can find those anymore. Glad to hear that. It's a work term, occupy till I come. It means do business. It means trade. It means multiply the master's things. And when he returns, he said he would settle up. So the main point is, while he's away, take care of my physical and my spiritual resources. Guard it from loss. Keep it for yourself. Keep it safe. But also multiply it among other people. Now, interesting, isn't that? If I were living in the last days, that's not what I would have said. I would have said, sell your house and be a missionary or go to the street and preach like crazy. I mean, I would give myself to the last minute things. That's not what he says. You know, but let me just say, that still might be his plan. I mean, maybe this morning the Lord is tapping you on the shoulder and say, sell your house and be a missionary. I don't want to stop that from you from wrestling with that, if that's what God's telling you. But for most of us, he's probably not telling us to do that. He's telling us to be busy and be about his business and to be a witness while we're doing it. And what it reminds me is this, is that saving faith in Jesus is a serving faith. That he saved us not just to be lazy or passive, but to serve him with our lives. And if we live in the last days, and I believe we do, then we should be even more motivated to please him. Ephesians 5:16, Paul said that we are to redeem the time because the days are evil. The word redeem means buy up the opportunities that are in front of you. And I think there's an old saying that the Lord brought to my memory this last week that kind of fits here. You've heard it. Idleness is the devil's workshop. You ever heard that before? You know what that means is, if you're a parent, bored kids are bad kids, right? You ever notice that? You know, they're not doing something, they're going to get in trouble for sure. Well, that's true of us as well. David, you remember in 2 Samuel 11, it says, at the time when kings go off to war, David stayed home in his palace. And you know, the next verse then reads, the bath lady, Bathsheba, went out to take a bath, and then the whole thing started to unravel and David got in trouble. The point is that David was bored and he was idle and he's not where he should have been, not doing what he should have been doing. David was best on the battlefield. That's where he belonged. So staying home was foolish, and it put him in a place where he could be tempted and he was flirting with sin. By the way, statistically, I may have said this before, but it's worth repeating, that most men and women make their biggest mistakes in their 50s. Not when they're young and dumb. It's that midlife. If you live to be 150, would be midlife, I'm just saying. You know, it's in that season of life when you're questioning all that you've done. That's when men and women tend to make the most foolish mistakes of their lives. That's when David did it. He was bored. He was in the wrong place. He got tempted by sin, and he was goofing off, and it became a problem. Now, let me also add this. Jesus wants us to serve him, but let me also add, even though he's coming soon, we need rest. Jesus took rests. So there's balance here as well. He got aside oftentimes and rested. And Hebrews 4 says we're to enjoy the rest of faith, which means this, that not that we're laying around eating bonbons, you know, waiting for him to come, but what it means is, as the work of the cross is finished and done, so we rest in that. So there's rest for the believer as well. So yes, we should be working, but not crazy. You know, not, you know, so concerned and so overly, seeing the things that are happening in front of us that we don't have a balanced life as well. So this parable, I think, displays four truths, and I find the first two in these first few verses. Notice, first of all three men were entrusted with something. Some got more, some got less, but they became stewards of the master's goods. And the application's obvious here. You know, God has made you and I stewards of our own life, of your time, of your faith in God, of whatever abilities God's given you, whatever choices that you're making. You're a steward over your family. If you're married, you know, you have a spouse to be a stewardship over, parents, children, and even your extended family. He's made us a steward over our material possessions, you know, whatever home you have, whatever car, whatever finances. And then also, you're a steward over your spiritual life, you know, your walk with the Lord, how you value the Word of God, how you control your sin nature, and whatever spiritual gifts the Lord's given you. Now, take note in this story, it's his. They're his talents. All those things belong to him. It's worth more than a talent of gold. Interesting too, Jesus here uses money in this parable. In fact, over half of the parables that Jesus tells in the New Testament are about money, because that's where we live. In fact, one verse in seven in the New Testament, in one way or another, is connected to money. Now, why is that important? Because the way you handle physical resources displays your value system, displays what's eternal, you know, what you value in this world. It displays how you view eternity or how mature you are. One man, tongue-in-cheek, says, a man is not truly saved until it touches his wallet. There's a real truth there, I think. Now, this is a joke, so, okay, it's not a sermon on tithing, if you're wondering, okay, but this is a tithing joke. A pastor I heard about was preaching a sermon on tithing, and he was in one of those churches where they answer back in the sermon, you know, he preaches and they answer back in the sermon. So he's preaching away and he says, you've got to crawl before you walk. And the people responded, let us crawl, pastor, let us crawl. He says, you've got to walk before you can run. The people said, let us walk, pastor, let us walk. And they said, you've got to give to the Lord's work if you want to run. And there was this big pregnant pause, and somebody said under their breath, let us crawl, pastor, let us crawl. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a simple verse that says this, whatever you value, whatever is your focus in your life, that's what your heart will be connected to. So if you value this world, and you're all about material things and success in this world, then that's where your heart's going to be. That's where your attention will be. But if you value the next world and you recognize its superiority, if you will, then that's where your heart will be also. What he's saying is our heart should be there. So all three men are entrusted with something. Notice, secondly, all three men were given talents, it says, according to their own ability. One guy got five, one guy got two, one guy got one. In other words, the master knew what they were capable of, so he gave them a talent to fit their ability. Now, let me just say, that's true of believers and unbelievers. I think God gives to every man, every woman in this world, you know, a lot in life, if you will, and equips us with basic abilities. Now, he knows what we can handle. He knows what we're able to do, and what he's asking us to do is to be productive with what he's given us. 1 Peter 4:10 says, each of us has received a gift from God, and he says that we should use it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In other words, every man at a basic level has received enough wisdom when he's honest to believe and see his need for a Savior. And then beyond that, he, recognizing he's going to stand before God, she realizes he's got to do something with that and then eventually serve him as well. And the key to a contented life, for any believer especially, is to discover and then develop your God-given abilities. Focus your energy there, and you'll experience the most joy and satisfaction in life. Now, God knows what's best. He knows what we're good at, and he gives us what we need to accomplish his will. David, you remember, wanted to build the Lord a temple. Remember what the Lord told him? He said no. Probably one of David's greatest disappointments in his life was he wanted to be the king that would build the Lord a temple. Though Nathan had told him originally, go for it, David. You know, God loves it that you're thinking that way. He had to come back later and said, no, the Lord said you can't do it. You know, and the recognition was this. David would, if he had become an architect, he would have been bored to tears. He doesn't belong behind a desk. He belonged on the battlefield. That was where he was at his best. That's where all his gifts were. To David to become a builder would have been a big mistake, personally. So God had gifted his son Solomon for that. So David got behind him. But the Lord knew what was best for David. The Lord said to Moses, remember when Moses was complaining and was trying to dodge with all kinds of lame excuses why he was not the man to lead the people out of Egypt. At the end, the Lord finally says to Moses, well, what's in your hand? And Moses said, well, a stick. All he had was the shepherd's stick that he was, you know, poking sheep and whacking them and pulling them, you know, to safety. He goes, I just got a stick. And it says, the scriptures say that God took that stick and it became the rod of God. And that was the very tool that Moses carried into Egypt and delivered the children of Israel. It became a supernatural tool. So all of us, I believe, have something like that. What's in your hand this morning? It might be a toilet brush if you've got kids at home, you know. It might be a pencil. It might be your fingers are on a keyboard or a hammer's in your hand. What has God given you? Use that for His glory, and you'll find that if you surrender that to Him and give God what you have, He can accomplish a lot. You've heard the name Eric Liddell before, right? He's the guy who was pictured in the movie Chariots of Fire. He was a runner for Britain in the 1924 Olympics. But maybe you didn't know this. He was actually the son of a missionary family in China and was a wonderful believer in Christ. His sister, in the movie, it's shown as well, he began to wrestle because his event to run in the Olympics was on a Sunday, and they had a conviction about not, you know, violating that, if you will, not by working, if you will, on Sunday. And so he was wrestling with that and decided to run. By the way, his sister was not very supportive of that. But he made this famous quote, and I give it to you this morning. He said, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but God also made me fast. And when I run," he said, "I feel His pleasure." It's a good statement. You know, God made me a pastor. I didn't always believe that. I have vivid memories in the early days of being a pastor. When someone would introduce me as their pastor, I would laugh. And it was a reaction. I was like, oh my gosh, he sees me as his pastor. I can't believe it, you know. But I've settled down and I've pretty much accepted that that's the truth. And I'll be honest with you, when I'm teaching God's word and I'm involved in the things of God, I feel His pleasure. And if you're a mom this morning, maybe you know what that's like. You know, you're investing in those kids and loving them up and all that, and you have that sense. I sense God's pleasure here. You might be an engineer, and you know you bring a design and project to completion. There's that sense. I'm good at this, and I like doing this, and you sense God's pleasure. Maybe you're a dentist, and when you hear that drill, you know, you feel pleasure. Nobody else does, let me just say, but maybe you feel that pleasure. My point is that God's given you some ability to serve Him, and when you do so, you'll find that it fits your ability, and God will reward you for it as well. Now, verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Sobering verse. So he who came with who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, "Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside these." His Lord said to him, these are famous words we'd love to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, "Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them." And again, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." So the master returns in the story, and he's going to settle accounts. A picture, obviously, of Judgment Day, which for us, as we understand it biblically, is different for the Christian and the non-Christian, actually separated by 1,000 years, biblically. For the unbeliever, Revelation 20 records that, they stand before the great white throne. This is not a good day, let me just say. It's for all those people who successfully, and it's not easy to do, but successfully resisted and rejected Jesus Christ their whole lives, all the way down to their last breath. They stand before God at this great white throne in their own righteousness, which is not a good thing. It says the books are open and their works and their are judged before the Lord. Now, the issue on this day for the unbeliever is not whether or not they're going to stay or enter heaven. That's already been decided. That was decided in this world by either receiving or rejecting Jesus Christ. They rejected Him. So you could say that they are given what they deserve and given in many ways what they wanted. And they find out in this day you cannot impress a holy God. On your best day, you're not good enough. And so in reality, for the unbeliever, the great white throne is sentencing day. No one's saved at the great white throne, and they are lost eternally. For the Christian, our judgment takes place, I believe, after the rapture. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. You may have heard that before. And just like the unbelievers, the issue on that day for the Christian is not deciding if a Christian goes to heaven. That's already been decided. By receiving Christ, they become a citizen of heaven and had their sins forgiven by accepting Christ. But they are also, their works are tested, it says, by fire, examined, if you will. And then they stand before the Bema seat, and it would bring a vivid picture to a Jewish mind. In those days, they had Greek games on which probably the Olympic games were based off of. And the Bema seat was the place you stood after you had run your race, and you would be rewarded according to the way you ran your race. So it's not a judgment unto salvation, you know, being lost or saved. It's a judgment for the purpose of assigning rewards based on how you ran your race in life. So the master returns, and then there's judgment. Now take note. Here's a third thing I pull out of this parable that makes sense. The first two men are rewarded for their faithfulness. Take note. They both gained and increased the Lord's talents, if you will. They both doubled them. And they're both rewarded for their service. Actually, the same formula, if you will. Now, verse 21 and verse 23, he says it twice. He says, well done, good and faithful servants. Now, here's the two things that he rewards in each of these two guys. He says, they're good. Now, it's not a word that necessarily means a moral perfection. In fact, I know it doesn't mean that. It's a word that means, that speaks of character. He's not talking about how good they were in terms of earning their way into his presence. What he's saying is, you were good men and women. You had character. You did what was right. You lived for me. You had integrity. You cared about my things. You lived for the right world. You saw things in truth. And your life, he says, showed that you live for me, and so reward is for the good, not the perfect, because nobody can deliver that. And for the faithful, and the word here just simply means you took care of his business. You were consistent. You followed through, if you will, and you stayed at it, even though at times you probably got discouraged and tired. You know, I can remember some years ago, the greatest compliment I ever received was from a friend back in New Jersey when we were pastoring back there. And he said, what I like about you is you keep showing up. And I go, you know, I can do that. Everything else I'm not good at, but I can show up, you know. And that's really what they're getting rewarded for in this picture. They showed up. They kept showing up. In other words, you wore people down. Now take note, it says there's not a word in here about how smart they were or how creative they were or even how successful they were, you know, in terms of life. He just says you were faithful. You kept at it no matter what, and because of that, you're going to get reward. So God's reward program is wonderful for three reasons. It is, first of all, a sow now, reap later program. You should remember that. If you want to reap later, you must sow now, must invest now. Secondly, it's a according to your labor, not the results program. In other words, if you're Billy Graham or Billy the Grocer, doesn't matter how many people you affect necessarily. You know, we look at Billy Graham and think, oh, here's a guy who's going to get great reward. Look at all the people he had impact on. But you know what? Billy the Grocer may have been more faithful in what God called him to do than Billy Graham was in his. I'm convinced when we get to heaven, there's going to be some gray-haired little old lady who prayed for Billy Graham's ministry more faithfully than Billy Graham preached. And in heaven, she's going to get greater reward. So it's not results that God's looking for necessarily. It's doing those things for him. It's motivation. It's faithfulness in those things that God's called you to do, no matter what happens. And that means this. You can attempt something for the Lord, and you should, I think, but even if it flops, It's okay. There's reward for that. You know, God said to David when he wanted to build the temple, you can't do it. But he goes, I loved it that that was in your heart. And in my heart and in my mind, it's as though you did it. And you know, how hard is it to serve the Lord? Not that hard now. I realize it's not so much what I accomplish or how successful I am in accomplishing it. It's that I do it because I love him and I want to serve him. It's also a little things done in secret program. It says, if you hand somebody a cup of water in his name, you'll not lose your reward. Now, how difficult is that? You know, it's a behind-the-scenes praying kind of a thing. It's a doing things not to be noticed sort of a thing. In verse 35, we're going to hear next week, he says, if you fed people, if you visited people in prison, if you were concerned about people and helped them, he says you're not going to lose your reward. The point is that God's reward program is a lot easier than you thought. It's not hard to obtain eternal reward. But it does remind us of this, that heaven is not just our destination, it should be our motivation. That we should be living to serve him, living to please him, because if we do, there's reward. And if you live in the last days, and I think we probably are, then you should be living all the more for his glory. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure and a whole list of things that the world is certainly guilty of right now. Well, all that pulls on us. And it's designed to create dissatisfaction in our lives and to get us distracted from the most important things. Jesus says, make sure and keep your focus on heaven. Now, verse 24, we get Mr. One Talent. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. Wow. Reaping where you've not sown. That's not fair. That's kind of like thievery. Gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. That doesn't sound fair, does it? All right, so the third guy, Mr. One Talent, is a picture, like in the previous parable, I believe a picture of a religious unbeliever. And like the previous parable, they look the same, they're familiar with the master, and even given some resources. But the contrast is, by what he says and what he does, it is obvious this guy does not know the master. He says, you're a hard man, and I'm afraid of you. And you take from people. He sounds like Satan to me. You're reaping stuff that you didn't even sow and taking stuff that's not even yours. You're mean and you're hard. And he's almost like he's blaming him, certainly critiquing him. You're not the man I thought you were, as it were. And then he gives lame excuses. You sense a little bit of entitlement there. And he has a resentful tone. It's like, here's your bag of money. Here's your money back. Take it back, kind of a thing. In verse 24, he says, I know you, but let me just say in the Greek, it says, no way, Jose. I'm just kidding. It doesn't say that. But he has a very skewed picture of who the Lord is. And there are a lot of people like this. They claim to know Jesus, even go to church, and yet, you know, they don't really know him as he truly is. And the master in this story says, malarkey. That's a biblical term, maybe not. He says, okay, if I am what you say I am, I don't think he's agreeing with him. I think he's saying, well, if you really believe that I take what I didn't sow, then you should have worked harder than the other two guys. Because if I'm a hard guy, you should at least put my money in the bank so I could have got some interest. In other words, his own words betrayed that he didn't even know him. So this guy's not just unfaithful, he's faithless. And he lived for the wrong kingdom, and in the end, it says he is cast out. Here's the fourth thing I learned from this parable. What you believe about Jesus Christ will affect your behavior. It's evidence. It's not saying here that these other two guys are going to heaven because they worked hard and earned more talents, as it were. What it's saying is that their works showed that they knew him, that their efforts showed that they trusted in him, and that their talents that they had multiplied, it meant that they were expecting him to return. And what it illustrates is that faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. There's always going to be evidence in a person's life if they truly believe in Jesus Christ. And let me add, if they believe he's coming, then their life is going to show that in some way. There's going to be evidence. It's also true the other way. If you don't believe in Jesus and you're resisting him, or you don't believe he's coming again, then your life, your choices, your behavior will also display that as well. And in the end, he says, your life displays it. Now, he applies the story in verse 29. To everyone who has, so he gave the talent that the guy dug and hid to the guy that had 10 talents, so now he's got 11, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he applies the story. He says, he who has, more will be given. And the idea is, he who has faith in Jesus Christ and a living relationship with him will take what the Lord has given him and serve him. And in light of that, will be given more in this life. More joy, more fulfillment, more peace, and all of that, and maybe even more physical blessings, but we'll also have eternal reward and the eternal bliss of heaven as well. But those that don't have, in other words, don't have a vital relationship with the Master or with Christ, they still have abilities, they still have resources that are his, and will one day give account for it. And their life will display that they live for the wrong kingdom. And in the end, all will be lost, including that person. So this parable says, Jesus is coming. And if he is, make sure that you believe in him and that you redeem the time by using your life to serve him faithfully. And if you do, you'll enjoy the joy of the Lord and the reward in heaven. When our kids were small, we lived in New Jersey, and we used to vacation every year at the Jersey Shore, not with Snooky, by the way. But there was a lady named Snooky in our church, but not the same lady. Let me just try, you know. But we always trying to teach our kids something about, you know, handling their, you know, their lives and thinking ahead and responsibility. So I told my kids this. If they, whatever money they saved in their little pittance of the allowance we gave them, that if they saved their allowance, that the day before vacation, I would double it. Now, I thought it was a great deal. And yeah, they didn't think it was such a great idea, but they, you know, but it was, but I remember, I go, okay, now look, whatever money you save, Daddy's going to double. Now, it was so hard for them. You know, they were young and tempted to spend their money on this and that, the other thing, and you know, and I would say, well, vacation's coming, you know, and they, oh, Dad, and they get all mad or whatever, you know, and they hated to wait, and they would rather, you know, have fun now and all that. But when vacation came, and I'm shelling out the money, counting out the dollars, as it were, man, their faces lit up, and they, you know, and they're riding the rides and eating the pizza and cotton candy, then I was everybody's hero. You know, that was the best day of their lives. Well, look, you know, too much, and when you talk about the Lord's coming, seems like the end of the world. Not for us. Vacation's coming. This is a good thing. The best part of your life is yet to happen. But it's the same principle. This life is a place of service, a place of sowing, a place of investing, because vacation is coming. And the question is, what does God want me to do with my life? It's so simple. Live the life that Jesus saved for his glory. Whatever's in your hand, whatever he puts in your lap, whatever's at your fingertips, people and resources and things, use those things, surrendering them to him for his glory. Get to know him as best as you possibly can, and then line your life up with him and his purposes, and then stay at it until vacation comes, because it'll all be worth it then.